All right, and I encourage the rest of you who are remaining to turn in your Bibles to John 15. We'll be back in the Upper Room Discourse today, John 15, and verses 9 through 17 this morning. I'll have some things to say about some of the events the rest of this week, both in the sermon and right before the benediction, but I want to make sure our focus is on Scripture here at the beginning and through the sermon. So John 15, we'll look at verses 9 through 17. If it helps you, there are handouts in the bulletin, and we'll have a slide that kind of identify some of the blanks. I know some of you are terrified if you would not get one of those blanks filled in. We'll be giving those to you throughout the sermon, and look forward to looking at this. In John chapter 15, you have a very famous chapter where Jesus gives the metaphor of abiding in the vine, and he uses that as a picture of Christians remaining or abiding in him. We're to be like a branch that remains or abides in the vine, Jesus. And 2 weeks ago, we went through the basics of that metaphor. We took some time to apply it to ourselves. Jesus lays out the basics in verses 1 through 8. Today, we're going to look at his commentary on it. He expounds on it. He offers more about its meaning. And more specifically, we're going to see what abiding in Jesus involves. What does it look like? There'll be 3 points in the sermon, what abiding requires, verses 9 and 10, what it produces, verse 11, and what it involves, verses 12 through 17. Now, as we consider this, I think it would be really important for us to be reminded of the scene, and this is a good reminder on a week in our calendar where we celebrate and consider both the death and the resurrection of Jesus. What happens in John 13 through 17 all occurs in one evening before Jesus' death on the cross. We're in the 24 hours before the cross. These are very significant moments. I think that's why John, after 50 years of focusing on them and meditating on them, takes 5 chapters to describe them. And so what we're going to see here would be what would be on the mind of Jesus right before his crucifixion. And having begun to study for Good Friday and considering again the horrors of a Roman crucifixion, I can't imagine that on Jesus' mind would be love for the disciples. On my mind might be the horrors and agonizing death I would be ready to be involved in. But on Jesus' mind is one word: love. He's mentioning it over and over again, all throughout John 13 through 17. Love, 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 love. It's on his mind. 9 times in the passage I'm going to read to you, he mentions the word love. And so, as we dig in, I would encourage you to pay close attention, because we'll learn more of Jesus' love and his call for us to love others in this text. Let's look at John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. I'll read it for us. You can follow along. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask him to help us to pay close attention to such a marvelous text. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to hear from Jesus today. Thank you for taking time in John's gospel to record these things. It's easy for us to read over them and not really be moved by what Jesus is saying. It's easy for us to read things like, you loved us and we ought to love one another and not let that really affect us. It's easy to read that you desire, you've spoken these things so that your joy would be in us and our joy would be full. But Father, today make these things vivid for us, make them real. Might we know them, enjoy them, and appreciate them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Again, there are 3 points in the sermon. The first point is what abiding requires, verses 9 and 10. Here, Jesus mentions the word love 5 times. Out of the 9 times, he uses it in this little paragraph. 5 times in this verse, what abiding requires very basically can be answered, love. Love. We have already learned some of these things. We have learned, for instance, that the Father loved Jesus and that Jesus loved the disciples. These are things that we've seen over and over again in the upper room discourse. The Father loved Jesus, and as the Father loves Jesus, Jesus loves the disciples. Jesus follows with reassurance and offers a familiar command to remain or abide in his love for them. This is a little bit different than what he said in the past. In the past, he said, remain or abide in me. Now he changes it, remain or abide in my love. Just as another way of providing nuance. But what does it mean to remain in Jesus' love? Occasionally throughout the sermon today, you'll hear some of the things I've wrestled with all week. And this is one of the things I wrestled with. And I wrestled with it for a time, and then I just finally surrendered. Okay, so what does it mean to remain or abide in Jesus' love? I think you could answer that in a few ways. I'd say one way you can answer that is just keep reading. I think the rest of the text will tell us what abiding requires, what it looks like, what it involves. What does it mean to remain in Jesus' love? Just keep reading. But another way to answer that is remaining in Jesus' love requires dwelling, staying, or living in that love. That is, we are not just talking here about a new position that Jesus has created for disciples, that they are in his love. It's more than that. He's describing the way that they must cling to or value his love for them. Remain in it. Stay in it. Abide in it. And again, I think he's talking about the way we must cling to or value Jesus' love for us. It should be something that's on our hearts, especially this week, as we get pictures of Jesus' great love for us. We'll talk more about that as we go along. But then he moves along to the second point in the sermon. That's what abiding produces. And sorry, there's a little typo. It should be verse 11. Verse 11. I hope I don't do that on slide 3 too. I'm thinking ahead right now. What abiding produces. But you're smart enough. You can follow verse 11. What abiding produces. Look with me in your Bible at verse 11, just as a reminder. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I have found this verse to be a hidden gem this week. It's come through means of wrestling with the Lord and trying to understand what these phrases are meaning, but I want to dig into them a little bit more. This is what abiding produces. It produces, very simply, you could say, joy. Jesus' joy in us. Verse 11 is really laid out as 2 purposes for Jesus talking so much about abiding. Why is he saying so much about abiding? Here is 2 purposes. He does so first, that his joy would be in the disciples. He says, my joy may be in you. Now, before we dig into Jesus' joy a little bit, we got to just very briefly think about the word joy. The word joy is a word that John uses occasionally, sporadically throughout his gospel. It kind of comes in clusters in different parts in the gospel, and there are two other chapters I want to draw your attention to that I think will help illustrate what he means by joy. First one is John 3. In John 3, verses 28 through 30, John the Baptist is describing the type of rejoicing that the friend of the groom, you might say the groomsman in modern language, has for the groom at a wedding. Listen to how it's described here. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness." Sorry. "You yourselves..." Got a new clicker here. Okay. "You yourselves bear me witness that I have been sent before him." The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." That's the word there. "This joy of mine is now complete." John the Baptist is basically saying, "I'm like the groomsman in a wedding, and I told you this is not all about me. There's someone greater than me, and it is Jesus. He's the groom." He then concludes with those famous words, "He, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease." And so one of the ways we can imagine the word joy that's being described in John 15 is to imagine a groomsman at a wedding and how much joy he has for the groom who's getting married. Assuming he likes the bride, I suppose. But perhaps you've experienced this, you've seen this, the groom's just beaming because he's happy for his best friend, he's happy for his brother who's getting married. What is that? That's joy. That's the word joy. Here's the other one, John 16. I was going to save this for Mother's Day, but it's coming up in a little while. Anyway, John 16. There's clusters of the word joy in John 16. Here's another illustration. It says in verse 20, "You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow that her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy." There's the word. "That a human being has been born into the world." Right? I hear this to be the case. Right? Before delivering, what is on your mind frequently is the hour of anguish and trouble and the difficulty of the pregnancy. But as soon as that baby is born, what's on your mind? The baby, a human being, as this text says, is born into the world. That's another illustration of joy. Okay, so you got those two illustrations. But one of the things I wrestled with this week is, what does it mean for Jesus' joy? Okay, Jesus might have joy like this. Ecstatic. Delight. Unbelievable joy, like a groomsman at a wedding or a woman who's given birth to a child. What does it mean for Jesus' joy to be in someone? Okay, and I'm going to try to answer that question for you. Now, I honestly had that question probably, it's been 2 weeks since I preached, I probably had that question now for over a week in my mind. What does this mean, that my joy might be in you? Because I wanted to know this, I wanted to experience this, I wanted to understand this in a fuller way, maybe than I've even understood it before. What does it mean that Jesus' joy would be in someone? So I started in the commentaries. I can't tell you how many commentaries I've read, probably 15 or 20 commentaries looking for an answer to this question. And guess what I found? Zero. Nothing. I then listened to 5 or 6 sermons on this, and guess what I found? Nothing. No one was answering this question. So then I went to where I should have been going all along. Right? To my knees. "Father, help me. What does it mean that Jesus' joy would be in someone?" I want to try to answer that for you today. What does this mean? It's a little math equation. We cover two things to answer the question. First, we need to know this. Jesus experienced much joy throughout his life. Colonial, I want you to know this. I want you to get this. The quiz, the answer is Jesus was joyful. All right? Quiz next week. What is Jesus? What was he? Joyful. Joyful. Some people think that Jesus never or rarely experienced joy. Such views have reasons for them, I suppose. It might be influenced by places like the suffering servant songs in Isaiah, which describe the great anguish and suffering that Jesus endured. They might think of themes in Gospels. I mean, it was my theme a while ago in Mark's Gospel, now 6 years ago or 5 years ago, that Jesus is the suffering servant. And so maybe it's partially informed by that. We think, well, Jesus was stoic. He was sorrowful. He was considering the greater consequences of sin and death, and that this was constantly or regularly on his mind. I think such views that Jesus was sorrowful, didn't have joy, are promoted sometimes by preachers and whole denominations or churches who emphasize his sober attitude at different points in his ministry. But such a gloomy view of Jesus does not do justice to who he really was. Now, Jesus' personality and his inner being is quite complex if you study that in the Bible. But from this passage and other ones like it, we learn Jesus was not miserable. Jesus was not a killjoy. Now, you know, children loved to spend time with Jesus. Right? It's not because Jesus was like always sad and frowning and mourning. Children loved Jesus. Now, he was filled with joy, even amid the prospect and reality of great physical suffering. I mean, just because Jesus suffered so much does not mean he didn't have joy. Jesus experienced joy. He was enthusiastic. He was ecstatic about pleasing his Father. As a matter of fact, I would say it this way. I'm going to go way out on a limb having meditated on this for, you know, now 2 weeks. Jesus likely experienced more intense delight and joy than any other human being has ever lived. Jesus likely experienced more intense delight, internal delight, and joy than any other human. You say, wait a second, preacher. I don't know. I'm muting the slide because I want to talk about this first. You say, I don't know. How could you say Jesus was more joyful, was filled with more joy than any other person? Don't you think you should prove that? Let me give you two justifications. I could give you more. But here too. One, believers are commanded to rejoice. And Jesus obeyed every command of Scripture. There's not one command he didn't obey or fulfill. I think, for instance, and in many passages that call us to rejoice or have joy, I think of Philippians 4:4. Do any of you know that verse? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You think Jesus obeyed that? You think he was always filled with joy? I sure think he did. Now, this does not mean that he didn't suffer. He did. This does not mean that he didn't experience sorrow. He did. This does not mean that Jesus didn't cry or weep. He did. Yet, he went through all of those experiences with joy. No other person in this world can say that they always perfectly rejoiced. So I say Jesus experienced more joy than any other person in the world. But second, there's other scripture warrant for this as well. I think of one text, you could write it down. It's in Hebrews 1. In Hebrews 1, the author of Hebrews is quoting texts of scripture to talk about how Jesus is better than the angels. You remember Hebrews 1? Well, one of those texts that he quotes is Psalm 45. Okay, he quotes this in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. And I'll just read to you the part of the citation I'm interested in to make this argument, and we can move along. Verse 9, middle of the verse, it says this, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness," or joy, "beyond your companions." Okay, so in this passage, I think that the author of Hebrews is describing the moment that Jesus goes to heaven and is exalted as the King of heaven after the crucifixion and resurrection. And he gives a metaphor to say that God has poured oil on the Son at his coronation or exaltation. The oil that he pours on him is joy, and he says that it's beyond all his companions. Okay, I think that that's beyond other believers, far beyond. Jesus experienced much and greater joy than all his brothers and sisters in Christ, all his fellows. And so I want you to notice this. I want you to realize this. Jesus was joyful. We could call him Jesus the Joyful today. I want you to get that. Now, we all bring our different temperaments and values and preferences to our understanding of Jesus, but we need to know that Jesus was joyful. Now, I would encourage you to go to Scripture and look for this. Look for things about the inner life of Christ. Well, I'll give you two books, too, that would point you to Scripture. These are two classic books that talk about Jesus' internal life. One is Glimpses in the of the Inner Life of Christ. This was a book written by William Blakey. A classic written 150 years ago. He was a minister of the Free Church of Scotland, and I would encourage you to read with discernment, but look for all the different times he quotes Scripture, and then go to those Scriptures and see if you agree with Blakey about Jesus' internal life. And he makes the point Jesus was joyful. The other book I'd encourage you to consider is a classic. I know the book is hard to read there, the title of it at least. It's The Emotional Life of Our Lord by B.B. Warfield. The Emotional Life of Our Lord by B.B. Warfield. Maybe some of you are thinking, I really want to know more about Jesus. I want to know more about his internal life. What does the Bible say about the way he approached life? This would be another quick and easy and good read. B.B. Warfield was the old Princeton theologian. Among other things, these two books would point you in Scripture to the fact that Jesus was filled with joy. Okay, and if you don't necessarily agree with them, you need to wrestle with John 15, verse 11, right? Jesus, the joyful, even as he approaches the cross. So that's my first point. Remember, I want to answer this question. You say, I forget even where we were. The question is, what does it mean for Jesus' joy to be in us? So the first point of the equation is you need to know Jesus was joyful, okay? To that, we add this point. Jesus puts his joy in his followers. Jesus has written all these things about abiding, remaining close to him, so that his joy might be in his disciples. So this is a result of his indwelling and their obeying, a fuller experience of his divine joy being placed in them. All right, now, Jesus tells us why he places his joy inside of the disciples in that next little phrase, the end of verse 11. It says that my joy be in you and that your joy would be filled full. He does this so that your joy may be full. Jesus gives us his joy, pouring it into us, so that we would experience full and true joy. See, the Lord Jesus was joyful, and it was his pleasure to put his joy in us so that our joy would be filled to the brim. Filled full. Without this, no human being would ever experience full joy. Without Jesus, no full joy. Full joy is impossible apart from Jesus' joy being in you. I hope you know this today. I hope that you've experienced this. Perhaps some here today who have never experienced it. My appeal to you is, if you want to know true and full joy, this text is saying Jesus is that source for you. The divine Son of God can place his joy in your heart and fill you up with joy. Perhaps there are some believers here who have forgotten this or been distracted by the many lesser joys around us, the many lesser things. Jesus wants your joy to be full, so he puts his joy in you. You know, sometimes the older songs can make lasting points. There's a song that does this for me, and I don't like the tune very much, so we don't sing it. If you like the tune, please forgive me. Shouldn't have said that part. It's not in my notes. Now, old songs can make really bad theology, too. It's not just like it's older, it's better. No, okay. So having all this disclaimer. The third verse of this song, "None But Christ Can Satisfy," makes a really powerful point. The songwriter says, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but how the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed." Then the refrain, "Now, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting," what, Colonial? "Joy. Christ Jesus found in thee." Jesus puts his joy in us. I like the words of this song. I sure hope he's your delight today. What a marvelous, amazing truth this is, one that I've only begun to understand in a very elementary fashion. God puts Jesus' joy inside of us as we abide in him. Joy, joy, more joy. His joy is filling us so that we're full of joy. I hope that's true of you today. If you've been distracted, confess it as sin, run to Jesus, cling to Jesus. If you've never known this before, repent of your sin, believe in Jesus, and he'll put his joy inside of you. Now, we've got one more point to make, what abiding involves, verses 12 through 17, and we'll go quickly through this. What it involves, basically, is love. Remember, love is the theme. I want to reread these verses so I can make my way quickly through them. And as I do this, I'll put it up here, and I do this not so you could read it. You've got a Bible there. I want you to read from your own text if you've got one. But I want you to notice the word love in green there at the beginning and end. As a frame around this whole section, Jesus will talk about love. This is what abiding involves. Look at verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Here we can see the call to love at the beginning and the end of this passage very clearly. Like I said, it's a frame around this paragraph. This is what abiding involves. And this call to love involves a chain of love that we've already established. One man described it as a chain of love, and I thought that was a really good description this week. It's the Father loves Jesus, the Son, and Jesus loves the disciples, and the disciples are to love one another, other believers. It's a chain, right? Of course, the weakest link in the chain would be where? Involves the knucklehead disciples at the end. Involves us. We're the weakest link. But it must be true of us. If we are abiding, we've got to be loving our brothers and sisters. We can't say we're abiding in Jesus' love if we're not loving our brothers and sisters. But here, there are two ways that Jesus will describe this even more for us, this love. One thing that this abiding involves is friendship. This is how I take verses 13 through 15, friendship. So Jesus begins in these verses by illustrating what love, true love, looks like. He explains the greatest form of love that anyone could possibly imagine is when one man or woman voluntarily lays down his life for another person. If I were to tell some story of, you know, a grandparent who loved their grandchild so much they dove into the water to save them and perished, we would all say that's outstanding, great love. But here, after establishing the principle, of course, Jesus is getting ready to do this. We will slow down and think more about the fact of how Jesus fulfills this, especially on Good Friday. So if you come to our service, I invite you to come. I invite you to invite, I'd ask you to invite others. We'll slow down and we will look at a text where it says that Jesus bowed down his head and gave up his spirit on the cross and died for his friends. But then Jesus heads a different direction here. He says that the disciples were his friends. Does that stick out to any of you? Beginning of this verse, right? Verse 14, you are my friends. That's pretty amazing. The disciples are his friends. Occasionally in the scripture, you'll find people being identified as a friend of God. Can you think of some Old Testament examples of this? Thought of Abraham, who's called the friend of God. And I thought of Moses, both being described as a friend of God. Here, Jesus speaks of the disciples in this way. They are his friends. By extension, we are his friends. Wow. That's amazing. But I want to point out two further things. Sorry, I'll go back there because I thought I had a slide. Two further things about that friendship that are important. One, this friendship is conditional, right? That's like the only way you can read this. Okay, so we like the part, you are my friends. All right, we just want a period there. All right, but what does he say? You are my friends if... Oh, great. A condition. You are my friends if you obey my commandments. Now, what would we think of someone who offered friendship like this? Well, if you remember, you're back in elementary school and you have the coolest kid in the school and he comes up to you and says, okay, I'm going to make you an offer. Ready? This is outstanding. You can be my friend. But you have to do everything that I tell you to do. Like, what kind of offer is that? I think I'll pass. I don't know what, is that what Jesus is doing here? I mean, okay, let's reread it. See, is that what he's doing? Verse 14, you are my friends. If you do what I command, you. Seems that way. So what's the explanation here? I think the difference between the scenario I described you a second ago and Jesus here is the difference between peers agreeing to terms of friendship or agreeing to terms of friendship with the absolute sovereign, reigning authority, perfect Son of God. Jesus can do this, right? Because he is the absolute sovereign, reigning authority, perfect Son of God. And he's providing a way for friendship with vile, wicked, sin-filled men and women. In this text, we're called slaves, and that's because he is the Lord. Everyone must obey his commandments. So I think the point here I'd make initially is this is conditional. We cannot presume upon our relationship with Jesus or his friendship, or assume that we can then do whatever we want. No, friendship with the sovereign Lord is conditional. Now, I'd also point out that this friendship includes knowledge of God's ways. Here, Jesus goes into this analogy. He says, you are my philoi, my loved ones. You are my friends. And I'm no longer going to call you servants. That's the word douloi. Okay, slaves, it could be translated. We just don't like the translation very much. And I think the point that he's making, it's not that Jesus is no longer a master to them. He will always be our master. He will always be our Lord. But he's now spent 3 years with these disciples. He's gotten to know them. He loves them, and he dies for them. And so while still servants, he is willing to identify them as friends. And this is still true for the followers of Jesus who obey him. We are his friends and thus have knowledge of the ways of God. He uses the illustration. He says, you know, slaves, they don't know why they're supposed to obey the master, what he's doing. But for a friend, a master will tell him everything. And Jesus has told the disciples everything that his Father has revealed to them. They're friends. Again, what an amazing blessing that is. Being Jesus' friends, we learn the ways of the Father. And so, abiding involves friendship. Closing out verse 16, it also includes fruit bearing. One last time, look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear forth fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my name, he may give it you. Here Jesus chose his disciples to be fruit-bearing believers. As Jesus is offering a final commentary on the metaphor, the vine and the branches, he reveals the whole point of his choosing or appointing them. By the way, that little phrase, verse 16, it proves Jesus' sovereign lordship to choose. He chose the disciples. Right? It's his prerogative. He's the Lord. He chose them. He appointed them so that they would be fruit bearers. Abiding in him produces fruit, and the disciples would be able to supernaturally do this. At the very end, he says that they'll be such bearers of fruit that they'll be able to ask the Father anything that they want in prayer, and it will be done for them. I think later text of Scripture will add an important disclaimer. Like when James, the brother of Jesus, says, you ask and you do not have because you ask selfishly to consume it upon your own desires. Right, so sometimes we say, okay, Jesus says, I can ask whatever and I get it. Is this like a free license to ask and ask and I'm going to get if I'm just like abiding enough? I'd say read James's disclaimer there. But if you're abiding, you're remaining in Christ, I think the main point is we need to see, no doubt, God has put a great weapon into our hands. And that's prayer. Prayer in the will of God can accomplish anything, because nothing is impossible with God. As we close Colonial, we've worked through this text, right? Jesus shows us more about what abiding looks like, what it requires, what it produces, what it involves. I'll just close this way. With such great promises in this text of fruit bearing and friendship and full joy, won't you commit again to abide or remain in Christ? Perhaps you've been distracted by other pleasures. Won't you confess it as sin to the Lord today and say, I want Jesus more? This week I've been astounded. I've been astounded that Jesus was filled with joy and that he will put his joy in his followers. Won't you look to Jesus for the true source of joy this week? Let's pray together. Father, I think many of us want a Jesus in our own image, according to our own values and preferences. We want Jesus. We want a Jesus whose temperament matches our own. But may we be willing to submit to what Jesus says here in the final hours of his life before the cross. Might we treasure things like verse 11, "These things have I written unto you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full." May we submit to the reality that Jesus was joyful. Father, we read in Psalms, like Psalm 16, that in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. And so it makes sense to us that Jesus indwelling us would bring great joy, full joy. But often we get distracted, Father, by our own flesh, our own desires, all the counterfeit things, and little trinkets and treasures that people say will bring us joy. Might this be an important moment for Colonial. Be a moment where we recommit. We recommit to clinging and abiding in Jesus. And then, Father, in these moments, for that man or that woman who's here today, who knows no joy like this, who's never believed in the name of Jesus to save them from their sins, I pray that in this moment, in this quiet moment of reflection right now, they would cry out to you in prayer, confessing their sins and saying to you, "I believe in Jesus. I repent of my sin. I want the salvation that Jesus provides." And then, Father, I pray in those moments that you would fill this person with your Spirit. Fill this person with the joy that's only found in Jesus. And I pray that we could all rejoice in that together today. We thank you, Lord, that as we pray to you, we pray to one who can answer our prayers. We ask these things in your name so that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.